Genesis and chapter 9. For our study tonight, Genesis 9. Passage was read to you just a few moments ago, so we'll go back now and we'll look at it in parts and pieces. We need to understand immediately that we are at the point in Genesis where we need to pause and consider the fact that God's plan is marching on, and we've now come to a third phase in that plan. It's important that you understand when you study Scripture that God deals with His creatures in special ways, that His dealing with man was obviously different in the garden than the way He dealt with Adam and Eve after they were out of the garden. And we'll see tonight at verse 1 of the 9th chapter that He's going to deal with mankind in a different way than He did before. Now, it's true, some things stay the same. Some things just transcend and run right through all of the ages. But there are some definite changes. We call these ways in which God deals with His creatures, we call these dispensations. And I think it's important for us to pause and consider the fact that we've come now to the third dispensation. We've come to a third phase in the plan of God. And I need to explain something about what a dispensation is and how this dispensation is different from the two preceding. Definition. What is a dispensation? A dispensation is how God is running the world at any particular time. I don't know how to reduce it to much simpler terms. It is how God is running the world at any particular time. God ran His world in a special way before the fall. God ran this world in a different way after the fall. And now with Noah and his family coming off the ark, He will run the world in still a different way. So this is what we mean by a dispensation. I must hasten to add, however many of these dispensations that you see isn't really the issue. Some see 7, some see 8, some see 6, some see 5, some see 4. You have to at least see 2 or 3. But even recognizing different phases in God's plan and recognizing that He deals with His world in different ways, that still doesn't mean that one believes in dispensationalism. For if one is a dispensationalist, there will be 3 things that will feature their belief. Number 1, if you are a dispensationalist, and I hope you are, for I believe that is the correct way to understand the Scriptures, for that is the way the Scriptures reveal themselves to us. One thing you must believe is that there is a difference between Israel and the church. There is a difference between Israel and the church. They are not the same. Another thing that you must understand, if you are a dispensationalist, is that you follow the literal method of interpretation. Now, the first of these features is really flows out of the second. You believe that Israel and the church are separate because you interpret the Bible in a literal manner. Maybe I should use the word normal or customary. For when we say we interpret the Bible literally, we mean we interpret the Bible in its customary or normal, the way we would interpret human language, in its customary or normal sense. And then a third feature is that we recognize that the plan of God, the purpose of God's plan, is His own glory. The purpose of God's plan is His own glory. Not the single purpose of salvation. Salvation is not the single purpose of God's plan. But rather, God's own glory is the single purpose. Obviously, this glory is demonstrated and is His work is demonstrated in salvation. And the work of Christ on the cross is central. But God's plan in regard to angels, in regard to Adam's original condition before the fall. It's the larger issue of God's own glory. So this is what we are saying when we talk about the essence of dispensationalism. It's not important how many dispensations. I personally prefer seven. I think these are quite convenient, and they are suitable to me. If you have five or six or eight, that's all right with me. But if you want to say that you're not a dispensationalist, I would not want to know how many dispensations you believe. I would want to know, why don't you see a difference between Israel and the church? I'd want to know what method of interpretation you use on the Bible. You say use the literal method, I'd want to know, well, how, let's see how consistent you are in the use of that literal method. And then I'd like to see what you understand to be the purpose of the plan of God. What do you think is the overriding purpose in this plan? So how is God running the world at any particular point in time? How did he run it in the garden? Well, the responsibility of man was very simple in the garden, wasn't it? Everything you may eat of, and here is this one tree that you may not eat of, stay away, don't eat it. Very simple, that was his way. God's rule expressed itself through Adam's authority and Eve's response to that authority in the garden. No sin, that was the way God chose to rule in this world at that point in time. Sin entered the picture. Now, I go back to a diagram here, or chart that I've used before, to show you how this rule of God is expressed, these phases in his plan unfold. Sometimes this initial dispensation is called innocence. That is not maybe the best way to describe it, for when you think of people who are innocent, you might think of somebody who's a little maybe naive, or perhaps somebody who's simply not guilty, some kind of a passive condition. Someone has suggested we might call this the dispensation of freedom. That's a good way to describe it. For here Adam and Eve were in freedom to enjoy the garden and all of its benefits and to express God's rule in their rule over this earth. Here, you've got dominion over it all. So, this first dispensation ended in the tragedy of the fall. The second is called, I prefer this, the Scofield Bible uses this term, others suggest other terms, but we'll call it the dispensation of conscience. Does this mean that Adam and Eve didn't have a conscience and then all of a sudden now because of the fall man has a conscience? No, not at all. Any more than the fact that freedom is no longer a possibility. It is a possibility, isn't it? Even after the fall, we can have freedom in Christ. But the conscience term is used to describe the principal way in which God governed in that period of time, from the time of the fall to the time of the flood. See, the record is very limited. We don't have a lot of information on that period, do we? Because as soon as we go from the results of the fall in 5 of Genesis, where we actually started to get us ready for the flood in 5 of Genesis, to show how death set in, and then in 6 of Genesis and in 7, you see the deteriorating conditions and then the flood itself. So when we say innocence or freedom or conscience, we're saying that this is the principal way in which God governed at that time in his plan. And then thirdly, civil government. And this is the dispensation that we enter into, that period of time in which the principal way in which God worked in his world was through human government. We've arrived at that now at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, in this particular dispensation that will carry us up to the Tower of Babel, there will be essentially four additions that come into the plan. You have to remember something else, too. That as the plan unfolds, as you move on through the scriptures, you'll see that there is an increasing amount of revelation that God gives. And we have now, in this dispensation, some information that hasn't been given before. You have to keep track of that. You have four things now that come into the picture here. One, There is the fear of man will be in animals, in verse 2. Secondly, man will be permitted to eat the flesh of animals, verse 3. Thirdly, the principle of capital punishment is instituted, verse 6. And four, a promise that there will never again be a universal flood, verses 8 through 17. So those are the four essential elements or ingredients in the dispensation of human government as it begins. Now we're ready for this new administration, this new phase in God's plan, chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them. Now the word blessed shouldn't be bypassed. It ought to be appreciated. Not just because the name of our church is based on this word, which nobody understands but us who are here, and maybe us not sometimes. Here's the word in the Hebrew. Looks like this. It is barak. B-A-R-A-K. Barak. When he says that God blessed Noah and his sons, it is saying that God is providing something for them. He is making provision for them. We can say it this way, that when he blessed, he provided for everything they needed. We'll get an explanation that as it unfolds. But there are things that aren't said that will come into this. He will provide their food source. He provides protection from the elements. He will provide protection from animals. He'll put fear in animals. He will make provision for them coming off the ark. Now think of the conditions that existed. The vapor canopy has been dissipated. We now have world climate conditions that are different than they were used to before the flood. They're coming back on. It's almost as if someone went off in a spaceship and has come back to another world. They've been in the ark for about a year, and they've been on the waters. The waters have receded, and now they're back, but it's not the same earth at all. In climate, in the animal world, things have been vastly changed. And they're finding the ark resting upon the mountains of Ararat, and they have to move out and make their own home in this world. And when it said God blessed, it's saying that God provided for all their needs at this unique period in history. And he blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, three things reminds us of what God said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this is a renewal of the original mandate that God gave in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Populate the earth, fresh start for the human race. All fresh starts are good, aren't they? One of the things I always enjoyed about school was that it gave you a fresh start. Particularly if you've had a semester and you've come down the grind and you've finished up with the exams and all that work that you procrastinated on, you've hustled at the last minute, you've gotten it in, and you say, well, I'm not going to do that again. And you come back in, you start another new courses, and you get a fresh start. Got new goals and aspirations and things you haven't had before. And, well, a fresh start's nice. It is for all of us, whether it's school or after vacation, whatever it may be. And perhaps what welled up in the heart of Noah and his sons, his family, as they came off the ark, as they looked around them, they came down off the mountain, what did they think? Well, they must have immediately noticed the earth and the winds moving about them on the mountains of Ararat, the carcasses strewn still on the landscape, and the thoughts back of that pre-flood world, wondering to themselves, will things get like that again? What'll happen? Why, we have the same capacity that all of those in that world before had. We are no less sinners than they are, though they're born again, though they are justified, yet they have these sin natures. What will happen? So they are to fill up the earth. They have a fresh start. And God then immediately stipulates a few changes. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you. The word fear, the Hebrew word, is morach. Morach means terror. And dread of you, the word here, means to be scared. So he now is allowing for the domination or dominion of mankind over the animal kingdom. Whereas before, and to what extent we don't know, what happened at the fall? Did all of the animals immediately become fearful of man? Apparently there hadn't been a wide-scale hostility between man and animal before the flood, but said here now that there will become this innate fear. All you need to do to recognize that is to walk out and want to pet a squirrel, pet a bird. You would like to reach out and touch the animal. Well, unless it's domesticated, I'm sorry. God has placed within that animal an innate fear and dread of man. Now, that's for man's benefit, and that's for the animal's benefit, too. Because I'm sure God saw what man would be capable of in his ill treatment of the animal kingdom. But it also protected man in that, think of how man was outnumbered. 8 people coming off the ark. 4 men coming with their families. And think of all the animals now and how rapidly the animals will multiply. That the dread in these animals of mankind is going to be a grace provision. They will scatter and move out, go away from man. Man will have to seek them out. See, we've got lions, we've got tigers, we've got snakes. You name it, coming off of the ark and seeking their own habitat. So this is what he's doing in providing for them this fear in them and this dread. And he says, continuing in verse 2, this shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, with all wherewith the ground teemeth and all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they given, delivered. So what he's saying is that you are free to do with them as you would. Of course, responsibility is a good steward of God's creation. Now, the lower animals are subjected or dominated by man. God makes another provision in verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. As the green herb have I given you all. So now God not only allows man to eat vegetables, which he has been able to eat before. He was primarily herbivorous before the flood. Did he eat meat? Perhaps he did. Probably he did. But apparently it was not with divine sanction. Now he has divine sanction, so now he becomes carnivorous. And he eats meat with divine sanction. So the dietary regulation for man is given. New dietary laws. Man is free to eat anything, vegetable or creature, or he's also free not to eat anything. Some people might prefer to eat goat's meat. Some people might like to eat mutton. Others wouldn't want to touch it. Some people might like to eat shrimp. Other people won't like it. Some people like those awful things, terrible-looking things called oysters, and they want to eat those. Others don't. So you're free to. You have the liberty to eat an oyster, that slimy thing, but you are free not to eat that oyster. So any animal in the animal kingdom may be eaten at the discretion of the person. Now, there are things that people eat in other cultures that you and I would gasp at. We would only eat them in ignorance, and that is a child, perhaps picking up a grasshopper and eating it. But I understand these are delicacies for some people. You can even get them coated with chocolate. And some people eat all kinds of insects and ants and that kind of thing. And I guess if you're a real gourmet and know the stores to go to in town, you can pick up some of these delicacies. But every culture is going to vary slightly as to the kind of animals it will eat. But all of this is fair game. So here's the authorization of animals for food. It is not wrong to eat meat. Now, we have those who want to become vegetarians. And I guess that's your privilege if you want to be a vegetarian, as long as you don't make a big spiritual issue out of it. Now, that gets under my skin a little bit. And there isn't a pun there, is there? I hope not. That this matter of being a vegetarian is a part of our freedom, but it is something that's not legislated, and it's not necessary. God has given man the privilege of eating animal meat. Why did he do this? Man obviously then could live without it, because as he was originally created, he did not need meat. Well, here's something, food for thought. Perhaps now the animal protein is necessary because of the much more rigorous environment he has to face. You know, he had a much more ideal environment before the flood. The entire earth was tropical, like in nature. They had a universal climate, and it was much more ideal in comparison to the world climate after the world. Well, we see immediately a drop-off in the longevity of life after the flood. Whereas people were living for hundreds of years after the flood, we see the dramatic drop, coming eventually down to the 60 and 10, which we're all not guaranteed, but which comes out to an average. So we have then the possibility of animal protein being necessary. And anyone who becomes a vegetarian has to take special care that they do receive the adequate protein that they need to sustain themselves. So we have then the legitimate the provision for eating animal meat. And you can obviously overdo anything, and you want to go on one of these things, I'm not going to eat any more meat, red meat. A lot of my runner associates get on these things about, well, we're not going to eat meat anymore, and we're cutting out this and that. Well, I'm sure discretion and common sense should guide us all on this matter of eating meat or anything as far as that's concerned. But God clearly here sanctions the eating of meat. And it is reaffirmed in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. And it seems that religion often will want to use dietary restrictions as some kind of criteria for spirituality. Demonism often is associated with dietary regulations and spiritual or religion. Demonism and dietary regulations being a way to approach God seems to be a very frequent mark of man through the centuries. Man thinks that perhaps he has thought that maybe by the eating of certain meat that this will give you the powers of that kind of animal, or the offering of the meat to in a sacrifice, that you partake of that sacrifice to that God, and all the problems associated with it. So demons do use dietary regulations for religious purposes quite frequently, 1 Timothy in chapter 4. But God authorizes the use of animals for food, verse 3. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, we could say. That is, the blood thereof shall ye not eat. The point that he's making here is that you will not eat the blood. The blood must be properly drained. You won't drink it. It must be drained from the slain animal. Or we may say, you just don't eat a steak on the hoof. You don't go running out, find a cow and say, hey, there we go, and let's start chewing on it. Now, I understand that some tribes, we smile at that, but there are some in primitive cultures who find this to be quite an enjoyable sport, chasing down one of their favorite animals and then immediately pouncing upon it and eating the fresh, raw meat on the spot. But this is in violation of the principle here of not drinking the blood. So this brings up a very interesting lesson that God is communicating with this, and it sets us up for the warnings in verses 5 and 6 about taking of human life. And that is the significance of this blood policy that the Lord sets up. So why don't we just pause here and go over several things to understand, try to better appreciate why God concentrates on the matter of blood. What is the significance of this blood policy? All right, one. The first thing is that it becomes a safeguard against harshness and cruelty. It becomes a safeguard against harshness and cruelty. obviously a prohibition to cannibalism from the standpoint of the homicide factor, but safeguard, it is a safeguard against harshness and cruelty. Secondly, it prepared men to appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice. It prepared men to appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice. Because the word here, it says, but the flesh with the life thereof, the nephesh. It's important that you see the word in the Hebrew. The word translated life is nephesh, sometimes translated soul. And what becomes the issue here is that that blood becomes representative of life. And life is sacred. It is important. It is very valuable. Life belongs to God. That's the issue that's being established. And therefore, God is preparing men to appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice, to be developed later in Leviticus 3:17, Deuteronomy 12:15 and 16. And the fact that life is given up in death by the shedding of blood in animals and sacrifice is, of course, establishing or preparing the world, especially Israel, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave up his life in death, a violent death, for our sins. So the fact is that life belongs to God. That is what the blood represents. That is why the blood was important in animals. It represents life. Thirdly, in the church age, there is a return to the provisions of Genesis 9, 3, and 4, whereas in Israel's period of history, there were some restrictions on the eating of meat. There were restrictions, divisions between clean and unclean animals. But in the church age, there is no longer any restriction on the kind of meat that one can eat. That was changed, and when God gave to Peter a special vision, Acts 10, and then 1 Timothy 4:3 through 5. So in the church age, there is a return to the provisions of Genesis 9 and 3. So the shedding of blood becomes a very important issue, because blood represents life. It represented it in the animal. And in the sacrificial system, when that blood was shed by cutting the carotid of the animal and catching it in a bowl, when that was done, what was that saying to the offerer? Here is the life of that animal. Now, why life? Well, because the blood, simply by its chemical operation, it takes food and nourishment throughout the body, as well as acting as a removal agent to take away dispose of waste, and it works as bringing life to the tissues of the body. So you can see the natural picture, can't you? That as that blood represents life in the animal, so it becomes significant in the system of sacrifice. Ultimately, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he gave his life up in a violent death for our sins. That's the significance of it, and we're being prepared for this sanctity of blood, and we're going to go into it further in verse 5. And surely your blood and the blood of your lives, nephesh, will I require. Now, he's going to insert the fact that homicide, taking of a human life, demands punishment. There must be the punishment to fit the crime. And to take life is serious through homicide. Will I require, or I will demand an account, at the hand of every beast will I require it. If the beast sheds the blood of a man, will I require the life of him? Now here we have the statement. Watch it carefully. Verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, Why? Well, he's using the word blood here as a representation of life. Whoso takes his life, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, what do we have here? We have two things. One, we have two forms of capital punishment. One, animals who kill man, who become man-eating, must be destroyed. And man has generally observed this in history. Because once an animal gets the taste of human flesh, it is dangerous, more dangerous. What do they want to do with a man-eating tiger, a lion? With the taste of human blood, it is even more dangerous. And then secondly, men who kill men, their life shall be required of them. So we have these two elements of capital punishment. Now look a little closer at verse 6, where it concentrates on man taking man's life. Taking man's life requires that some man, it says, Ba'avam, the man. Who? What man? Well, I think it's safe to say, in light of the rest of Scripture, by duly constituted authority. Men in positions that are authorized by God to carry this out. So God lets man be the avenger in taking the life of man when he's committed homicide. So the sanctity of life is one reason that homicide is viewed as being so serious. And two, homicide is serious because man is in the image of God. Even though the fall has taken place, man still bears the image of his Creator. This is the basis for capital punishment. Now, capital punishment. It's something that we are quite aware of in terms of a legal or political or social issue. I have a few items I want to go through with you very quickly. Then I want to return and deal with this matter of capital punishment, give you a resume of it in Scripture. Come back to verse 6. Item 1, this is an article that appeared in the magazine section in just this past year. The lawyer, Millard Farmer, grew up here in Noonan, Georgia, not too far from us. And it's about him and how what an advocate he has become to abolish capital punishment. I'll read a few statements here and there. Farmer walks an unsteady tight wire, balancing between saint and fanatic, crying out that capital punishment is cold-blooded murder sanctioned by a calloused society. Now that's no insignificant accusation, that it is cold-blooded murder which is sanctioned by a callous society, is it? The arguments used to support capital punishment are familiar. It serves as a deterrent. It's the law. People kill mercilessly, don't deserve sympathy. Save for Farmer, most of the supporters and opponents of the penalty managed to avoid the most important question surrounding capital punishment. Does the state have the moral right to take the life of anyone, even someone convicted of a heinous crime? Now, they are perplexed by that question. Does the state have the moral right to do it? At least it's raised. To Millard Farmer, the death penalty is simply legalized murder. His distaste for it wells from the deep-seated belief that capital punishment is morally wrong and that a society sanctioning it is, if not benighted, at least regressive and repressive. So it is not said that capital punishment is simply a matter of choice. It is said that it is a matter of immorality and that it is a symptom of regression and repression. He says, Well, I think I'll eliminate that statement, for I have some more that I want to read to you. Title of this article, Readers Overwhelmingly for Death Penalty. This appeared in our local paper. And they had a poll, you recall, in the paper. You could send in your vote on this matter. And they are reflecting on some of the responses that came back with those ballots. One of those was this. One of the opponents of the death penalty sent excerpts from Clarence Darrow's famous summation of the Loophole Loeb case and added, quote, I would not for all the world be able to flip the switch which would be responsible for the execution of a fellow human being. I would not expect anyone else to do it on my behalf. I agree with Clarence Darrow when he says that the act of criminal execution is the most cold-blooded murder of all. Now, that's no insignificant accusation. Is it cold-blooded murder to take a life in capital punishment? Here's an article that appeared in the religious section, April of 1977. And here is the national coordinator for, let's get the organization, the national coordinator for, well, it's the abolition of the death penalty. I don't see the specific title. Reverend Murphy Davis, though I believe this is a female of the species here, if my eyes serve me correctly. Mrs. or Ms. Murphy Davis, Reverend Davis, is quite aggressive and heading up this organization, apparently. And here are some of her statements. Jesus, quote, was the victim of a state execution. And for a lot of us, the execution and his resurrection mean we don't have to pay the price with human life. And giving and taking of lives belongs to God, Reverend Davis said. Also saying, we just believe that human life is to be preserved and not taken. To make a judgment to take a human life is more power than I would like to see the government assume. That belongs to God, she said. Title of this article in the religious section, Ministers Oppose Death Law. Some of Atlanta's top religious leaders have raised their voices in opposition to the death penalty as a method for protecting society, punishing serious offenders of society's laws. More than 135 ministers signed a Good Friday appeal which states the opposition is based on, quote, our religious heritage which supports the sacredness of every human life regardless of how sinful, end quote. Now we have the clergy telling us that because of the sacredness of life, we should not sanction capital punishment. Says we also believe that the viable alternatives to deliberate death can and must be found. They're persuaded that the evidence does not support capital punishment as a deterrent to crime. I'll skip that article. Next, Mrs. Coretta Scott King has placed her vote on this matter in no slight way. The widow of Martin Luther King Jr. called the death penalty, quote, legalized murder. Tuesday, and she said this, and asked Americans to, quote, resist the legalized violence which has been put upon us. She says, I yet stand firmly and unequivocally opposed to the death penalty for those guilty or presumed guilty of capital offenses. She said, morality is never upheld by legalized murder. An evil deed is not redeemed by an evil deed in retaliation. And then we had an article. We had a debate. Were some of you at Georgia State when this debate occurred, when Kunstler came to Georgia State University? This was a few years back. The anti-death penalty team headed by Kunstler, and there was a debate between some attorneys. And apparently the students were quite partisan to the anti-death debaters. Kunstler, who is kind of a rabble-rouser himself, he's one of these liberal darlings that runs around making statements to the effect that, I'll give you some quotes, or a quote or two. He is saying that in response to a question that, or an issue that was raised by Mr. Huff, a lawyer, he stumbled into saying that, now, obviously this writer here, these writers of the paper sometimes really slay me. This one has, all the way through, you can tell that he obviously was impressed by Kunstler and everyone else was in this tag team match. And is saying that Huff stumbled into saying that not once during his own trial did Jesus speak out against capital punishment or object to the proceedings. I think he said, quote, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," Kunstler retorted from his chair, and the crowd went wild. And he says, Kunstler and McDonald, who was representing the American Civil Liberties Union, contended the death penalty does not deter crime and only degrades society which executes its criminals. And apparently the students who attended this were just, they applauded lustily. They were said to have been no match for those who felt that the capital punishment should be retained. And then this final statement here. Here's something from the religious section, October 23rd, 1966. Episcopal Bishop Bennett Sims and Catholic Archbishop Thomas Donnellan, they give four reasons in opposition to capital punishment. One, first, it is the intrinsic value and sacredness of human life, a value inherent to the gospel. Second, we hold that the Christian meaning and purpose of punishment is reformatory, not vindictive. Vengeance is morally inadmissible on Christian grounds. Third, the violent taking of one human life to serve notice on others seems decidedly cruel. This represents the misuse of life and is issued in gross discrimination in actual practice, and so on. Finally, four, in the theological terms, we hold that the divine law of love relates to humanity as a lure and as a goal, and the social structures of compassion have emerged gradually, but they have emerged. The abolition of the death penalty, like recent civil rights gains, seems to us such a forward move, and in these terms, its restoration is a backward step. Now, do you wonder why some people become confused? Though I think that by and large, many people aren't. They just don't pay any attention to these who, men like this, who make a statement to the effect that it's, there's so much scar tissue on their soul, frankly, that I don't think they have any moral perception. That's why they can say that because of the sacredness of human life, life should not be taken. Well, that's just the opposite of what Scripture says. And it doesn't take a very careful reading to notice that either. You don't have to even read the Hebrew to see what it's saying on that. But these men, like other religionists, are so filled up with scar tissue from their rejection of biblical truth in the name of accepting it that they are not to be trusted on the issue. What does the Scripture say? Well, this is what I think is involved. One, capital punishment is authorized by God to be used by human government. Capital punishment is authorized by God to be used by human government, by man. Surely, personal revenge is prohibited, Romans 5:19. But if one would just simply read a little further, this is often used, and it's interesting how biblical people like to try to be when they're emotional. And they want to say, "Oh, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." But they just don't continue to read into Romans 13, where it says, God has given the right of government to exercise vengeance. Constituted authority has the privilege of exercising vengeance. You and I don't have the right of a vigilante operation. We do not have the right of retaliation on a personal level. So it is a God-given right to execute murderers, those convicted of homicide by the legally constituted authorities, Romans 13:4, as well as Acts 25:11. Secondly, capital punishment was authorized by God for Israel under the Mosaic Law. It was authorized for Israel under the Mosaic Law. Of course, there were approximately, I think, about 18 different crimes for which capital punishment was authorized. We would not follow the Mosaic law, but the principle is this. When God established a document for the nation of Israel, he included capital punishment as the right and the responsibility of that nation. And, by the way, it is not inconsistent with Exodus 20:13, where people glibly quote, and they don't understand it at all. They take a mistranslation and try to base something on it. When it says, "Thou shalt not kill," and that is not the translation, it's "Thou shalt not murder." The Hebrew word is ratsak, and it means to commit homicide. God is no dilemma, for he knew exactly what he's saying when he said, "Thou shalt not murder," and then told Israel they had the right and responsibility to take life. So don't ever try to use that as against warfare or against capital punishment. It means, should be translated, "Thou shalt not commit homicide or murder." If you'd like it for your notes, I'll put it up and show you. Most people don't take the time to look at these things carefully. This is the way it looks in the Hebrew. It's pronounced ratsak. It comes out R-A-T-S-A-C-H. Ratsak. It means to commit murder or homicide. Thirdly, capital punishment is authorized for this present dispensation. Capital punishment is authorized for this present dispensation. Romans 13:4, bearing the sword. The language is clear. Acts 25:11, capital punishment is authorized for this present dispensation. And I think Genesis 9:6 is still in operation. The principle is stated. 4, capital punishment will be used during the millennium. Isaiah 66:20, Zechariah 14:16-19. The millennium is that 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth subsequent to his second coming. He will use capital punishment for all those who are disobedient to his law in that age. Isaiah 66:20, Zechariah 14:16-19. Those who do not obey Christ will be subject to the penalty of death or some other chastisement. 5. Capital punishment is authorized by God because of the sanctity of human life. See, the very reason God instituted it was because of the preciousness of life. And for someone to take the right upon themselves to take another life in an act of homicide, that is a blow at the sanctity of life and a blow at the image of God in another human being. So, capital punishment is authorized by God because of the sanctity of human life. Man was created in the image of God. And those who have the audacity to do such. Where are these people when the murderers, when the victim's family has suffered loss? I think of this business we had over here in Alabama here a few weeks ago. And this man was making all this hoopla over the fact that he was going to the chair, let him go. The press comes running down there like a lot of little puppets, and they run in, and they go through their little spiel, and they give this guy all the publicity he wants. The press just acts absolutely crazy sometimes. I the impression some of these guys out of journalism school, they're looking for a story, and they run down. Here's this guy making a fool out of all of them when they ought to just shut up and go on, and the man has been convicted of homicide, killed a man in cold blood, and he should be executed. He should be executed according to the principle of capital punishment. We had some priest who runs down there, and he cries all over everybody because of this situation. Where was this priest, and where were all these people when this man was slain? And I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was slain in the sight of his own children. And where are they trying to help restitution for the family? Where are these bleeding heart liberals when somebody is murdered, when there could be some system of restitution taken up for the family who has lost someone? You don't hear them then. But all they ooze and goo over the fact that here's a convicted criminal in homicide, and they want to come out and release him and let's show love and brotherhood. Frankly, I gag. I can't take much of it when they get on and do that stuff. In the name of religion, it makes it even worse. And I know the religionists are the worst ones. The liberals pick up some of their stuff from these apostates. But capital punishment is authorized for the very fact of the sanctity of human life. Six, God has established the principle of human government and the right to make laws and carry out capital punishment. God has established the principle of human government and its right to make laws and carry out capital punishment. Why? To protect human life. These people are dangerous. It's to protect people. Unfortunately, many are operating in our penal systems on the false assumption that the primary purpose of incarceration is reformation. It is not. The primary purpose, biblically, for incarceration, removing a person, is because of punishment. It's quite clear in Scripture, Romans 3. But you know why these things are being lost sight of in our society? You know why? You know why these things aren't so clear anymore? Because apostasy. Because you have people running around like these different religious, the clergy. Now that is why there is confusion in the courts. This is why you do not have objectivity in law any longer. Because the values that have underpinned our system of law in this country in the past are eroded. They're gone. It's nothing now but pragmatism. Whatever will work. Or a lot of the response in the name of love, which isn't love, doesn't have anything to do with love. But it's the result of apostate religion affecting the governmental, the cultural, judicial areas of our life. So God has established the principle of human government. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, Romans 13, 1 through 7. 7, some objections to capital punishment. Some objections to capital punishment. You'll find frequently that many of the objections raised to capital punishment, people will take like, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, turn the other cheek, they want to go to the Sermon on the Mount. They fail to follow one important principle of interpretation. They don't make a distinction between personal relationships and government or instituted authority in government. That is, they try to take personal issues and apply them to government. So that's why someone running around saying, we should love the communists, we should disarm, let's do away with nuclear weapons. And they want to latch on to some biblical passages which have to do with personal relationships. Personally, I am to have love for all. But when it comes to government exercising its responsibility of protecting freedoms, written in a different area, and Scripture prescribes principles to govern, to guide government in protecting our freedoms. Some objections to capital punishment. One, it doesn't deter crime or it doesn't restrain crime. Frankly, I find that a little hard to believe just because of the fact that capital punishment hasn't been used for the last 30 some odd years. What statistics are they using? It was used sparingly, I think, even in the 50s. So we're talking about a 30-year period. And before that, over the first part of this century, I guess you would have to go back and draw your statistics in that era. But actually, you cannot prove this one way or another statistically. How can you know what goes through the mind of a criminal if he knows that he's going to be executed or not executed? But let me hasten to add this. This is not the primary purpose for capital punishment. The primary purpose for the institution of capital punishment is not that it's a deterrent to crime. That's beside the point. The primary point is because of the sanctity of human life, because it is punishment. It is a punishment that fits the crime, homicide. I personally would extend it to rapist. Homicide, taking the life of another person. Another objection is capital punishment is said it doesn't rehabilitate criminals. Well, obviously, it's not designed to do this. We must remember that when one violates a law, punishment is the response. Government is to express the justice of God in this. This is not the objective of capital punishment to rehabilitate. Three, another objection is that capital punishment doesn't reflect love. Well, of course, there is the failure to understand what love is. One does not understand the distinction between love and justice. Sin is an attack against the holiness of God. Homicide is an attack against God. Justice comes into the picture. Justice is the overriding issue. Four, some say the capital punishment doesn't render justice. That it doesn't render justice. God knew when he instituted the principle of capital punishment that there could be, because of human failure and human limitations, there could be failure from time to time. But he still instituted the principle. So the fact that sometimes maybe an innocent person may be put to death, which is certainly the exception rather than the rule, and the issue then should become, let's concentrate on efficiency in the judicial system to eliminate the error. And concentrate on that. Why don't these lawyers and whoever else put their energies in that direction to make it more efficient? I'll tell you this also. One of the reasons why our courtrooms are acting less than efficient on this is because of the effect of apostasy on our court systems, upon lawyers, who no longer base the way they handle cases and the way they govern themselves by values handed to them through the institutions of Scripture, and no longer follow through because of biblical principles, but they are simply operating purely on pragmatism, and it's a part of the apostasy of our day. So here are some of the common objections. I think, frankly, that the sentiment expressed by some, I don't think it's the majority. I think the liberals are usually in the minority on this issue. They certainly would not want to bring it up to a referendum. I feel convinced they wouldn't want to do that, but they would be overwhelmingly defeated. So the liberals become quite elitist on this. They feel that a few of those who have insight into the true nature of crime and punishment, the Ramsey Clarks of this world, and to actually think he was our attorney general for a while, and the Kunstlers, and people like this, people who go about expressing institutionalized evil, these people are dangerous because they do not understand the purpose of human government. They do not understand the significance of the sanctity of life. They do not at all. And you see this carryover in the matter of warfare as well. They do not understand what it has taken to purchase our freedoms. And you'll see a lot of the same kinds of arguments and the same kind of reasoning in the matter of capital punishment that you do in this matter of warfare. There is a failure to understand what it takes to purchase and to keep our freedoms as a people. And it's these kind of people who are dangerous. 200 years ago, they would have been executed, many of them, for being traitors. But now they are flaunted and are paraded from college campus to college campus, pay thousands of dollars on the banquet circuit, and they're doing it as traitors. Because I'll guarantee you this, that these concepts, the concepts that are presented by many who want to abolish capital punishment, who want to disarm our nation, that is, those concepts prepare us for another war. And they weaken us, and they erode our freedoms. This is institutionalized evil. What can we do? I think it's important for you, among other things, to recognize in the people that you vote for, when you go to the polls, you would like to listen to what they say about these issues. Capital punishment is not the only issue, I know that. And you should not become guilty of being uncompassionate and callous toward this matter, in this matter, recognizing that there are extenuating circumstances in times, and law responds to that in the various kinds of homicide or even in manslaughter. But I'm saying this, that you can often find out a person's concepts about biblical divine institutions in their response to the issue of capital punishment, law, and crime, and punishment, and armament or disarmament.